Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 21 through 23, but I'll be specifically looking at verses 22 and 23, and mostly verse 23. So, for those of you who do not have a copy of the Bible for yourselves, the words will be on the screen for you to follow along. We also have Bibles that we would love to give away to you if you don't have a copy for yourself for your own use. It's a joy to be able to distribute God's Word that way. So if you before you leave here, see someone, see myself, and we can make sure that you have a copy of the Bible for yourself to have. So hear the word of the Lord through His servant, the Apostle Paul. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we pray that you would help us to see your glorious, preserving grace in the life of your people. You call us to obedience and faithfulness, and you promise that the work that you began in us, you will see it through to the end. And help us, Lord, to see that relationship, how that works. Let us take seriously both the promise and our responsibility. And in doing so, we would live lives pleasing to you, glorifying to your name. And if there are any who are here, who are outside of Christ, who have yet to place their faith and trust in the saving work of Jesus, I pray that in this time, as they hear your word, that you would, by your Spirit, convict them of sin. Open their eyes that they may see, cause them to believe on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So when I do my prep work, I used to write in my Bible that I study, they even have these New Testament books that you can buy where it's just the books of the individual books in the New Testament and you can journal on them. But I run out of room when I use those. So what I've just been doing is printing out or copy and pasting the text that I'm going to study, printing it out, getting it as big as I can on the page, printing it out, and then just I scribble all over that page throughout my prep time. And this section I looked at several weeks ago, and in verse 23, there is an if. Begins in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. I circled that if, and I wrote, what's this? And I knew that I had to deal with that, and as I was studying, I read something that for the time was like, oh, that settles that if for me. I wrote that note down, and this is all important. You guys need to sit through this explanation. And I thought I had solved that issue and moved on, and I was thinking I was going to structure the sermon and present something to you. But yesterday, in God's providence, which to me just looked like chance, I came across an article that had to do with this section of Scripture. I read it, and it discussed the nature of that if. Now, I was not convinced by the author's conclusions. I thought they were faulty, but it did make me realize I need to deal with this more, because I'm pretty sure some of you may have questions that need answered about this if. And if anything, we need to lay a solid biblical and theological foundation for you to understand how this if functions. Because the if is very important. Verse 22 says, we have been reconciled in His body of flesh. So Jesus in His incarnation through His death on the cross has reconciled us who were once, verse 21, alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So that's who we were, but now we're reconciled through Jesus. And we will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. That's a big promise. That's a big word. You will, if you are in Christ, be presented as 100% satisfactory and approved by God. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Can't nobody and nothing bring any charges against you that will stick. Christ Jesus in his work is going to present you to the Father 100% righteous in God's sight. This is a gift of faith. Jesus in his sinless life has achieved for us a perfect righteousness that he gives to us when we believe on him. But this if clause, this if, says that that presentation will only take place if you remain in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So, how does that work? How does that function? That if is really important. Because church history is divided by how you understand these ifs. There are some who would say salvation is conditioned by your works. If your works merit God's approval, if God's approval, you are merited and credited with righteousness, and you are declared just because God in his sight sees you as justifiable because you are righteous. You are in your obedience and in your love to God and your service to God, your works render you righteous in his sight and he declares you just. That's one way of reading that. But we read elsewhere in Paul that no man will be made righteous on the basis of the law. So it's not our works that save us, but what is being said here. So in reading that, I realized this is of fundamental importance. This if is a massive word, and we have to look into it. And in God's, and I tell you all this to just show that I was studying and thinking I was going one way, and God last night turned my gaze and said, "You don't ignore this. This was as important today as it was several weeks ago when you started looking at this. Don't ignore it. Look at it. Think deeply." And one of my former pastors, who's a scholar at the seminary I went to, wrote an article precisely on these questions. And I've been aware of his position for some time, but it came alive to me last night, and I was so thankful for it. And so what I'm going to do is, there's a lot of theological thinking coming at you here, so just bear with me as we work through this, but I think it's massively important. I'm not going to bore you with endless details like this position is this, and this position's here, and this position's here, here's the weakness of this position, and I'm just going to tell you where I've landed, where I think this text points to, and what it does, and go from there. So Paul here says to the Colossian believers, you were at one time identified this way, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's bad. But you have now been reconciled in Christ. So there's a difference. So you look at verse 13, you know, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we have changed citizenship. Your citizenship was in this domain of darkness. That's where you were doing evil deeds. You were living out as citizens of the domain of darkness. But God, in his mercy and his love for you, reached in, took you out of there by his grace, and placed you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you have been reconciled, not just because God's like, you know what, I'm just going to clear the slate. I'm just going to cancel out everything and just pretend like it's no big deal. I'm going to give you a second chance. No, what he does is on the basis of his Son's finished work of his on his cross, in his life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus has reconciled us to God. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us by his blood. So God reaches in and grabs what is his and places it where it belongs, into his possession, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So our new citizenship, those of us who have trusted in Christ, is with him in him, and you will be presented before God blameless, or holy, blameless, and above reproach, acceptable in God's sight. That is a future reality that awaits you. You are presently reconciled to God. So as the song that we just sang said, once your enemy, now seated at your table. We were once enemies of God. Now presently, if you are in Christ, you are a friend of God, indeed a child of God. You have access to God. You are restored, reconciled relationship with God. There is no more hostility or enmity. That has been settled in Christ. The wrath of God poured out on him in order that he can look upon us with grace and mercy on the basis of what Christ has done. So presently, we are reconciled to God. And in the future, we will be presented to God, holy, blameless, and above reproach. But then verse 23, that if clause. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, without shifting. How does that if work? Does it work? Does it mean, though, that, okay, grace in some people's minds, perhaps, grace got you into the door. So salvation is a house. Grace gets you into the door. The mercy of God allows you into the door. But in order to stay in the house, you have to do all the right things, or else you're going to be kicked out of the house. And there are some who conclude that, okay, on the basis of texts like this, that means you can lose your salvation. You can enter in by grace, but just as you enter in by grace through trusting and believing the gospel, you can also then either, you can exclude yourself from that same grace. You conclude, you know what? This ain't for me. I'm going to pack my stuff. I'm going to walk out. I do not believe that the scriptures teach that a person can lose their salvation. But then, how then can we take seriously such, for lack of a better term, warnings as this? You will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith. How does that work? Is Paul just doing sort of a smoke and mirrors thing? Like, hey, you don't want to lose your salvation. But someone's like, well, you've already said that in Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion to the end. So God begins a good work in you, and he will complete it. That's a promise. That's what you said earlier. So how can you say that you will be presented blameless, holy, and above reproach if? Does that if have any meaning? And it does. So let me just go quickly, or else I'll spend a lot of time circling. So I'll just go quickly to the main point, where we're going to land. When my former pastor, Dr. Thomas Schreiner, puts forward, and I believe, and this is what I hold to, this is my present position, is that it is true that God will, the work that he began in us, so if you're truly in Christ, you will be saved finally and fully. That there is no loss of salvation. All those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ will be kept on through to the very end. And you will remain stable and steadfast in the faith. That is a promise, a work of God in you, a preserving work of God in you, that we will persevere. We will persevere to the end, and God will preserve us to the end. He will keep us in the faith. But I also think that the warnings have real meaning. That to not remain in the faith means you will be finally lost. You say, well, that's just double talk. You're talking out of two sides of your mouth. What Dr. Schreiner holds to, and what I think is important for us to understand, is that what he presents is that these warnings function as a means of keeping his people in the faith. That these are true warnings. That they have real meaning, and they are real, for lack of a better term, truly, and for this, this is too strong a word. These threats have meaning. So you think to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, where there's similar warnings that, you know, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the Spirit to be saved if they've turned away. So that word we talk about turning away is apostasy, to someone who begins in the faith and then denies the faith. That is, they've apostatized. Can a true believer apostatize? And what Dr. Schreiner holds out, and what I believe Paul is teaching, is this. This is God's way of keeping his sheep faithful and on the right path towards him. And the image I have, this may be a terrible image. It may not work. But this is what I had in mind. Imagine you woke up, stepped outside of your home, and you looked behind you, and there was clear signs of an advancing wildfire. The fire was coming and just consuming and moving your direction. And the only thing that you had to do now was to run. And the only way you can go is run straight and forward. And you just run and run and run. And the fire is advancing and advancing and advancing. And the only way to safety is to run straight and forward, just not turning to the right or to the left, to stay on the pathway and run and run and run as the fire advances. That is sort of the imagery I have. That in your mind, in your heart, you are actively, willfully staying on the path. Your brain is telling your subconsciously, but also very consciously, your brain is telling your legs, keep churning, keep moving, keep going forward as you're breathing in the air, and as your lungs are, you know, those of you who are possibly like me, you know, maybe relatively out of shape, you know, whatever. Running is not your favorite thing to do. You eventually get tired and you're running, but you tell yourself, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, because that is the only way to safety. That is like the call that Paul makes, keep in the faith. To slow down, to give up, to stop running means you will be engulfed in the flames. You will be lost. You will forfeit. You will, in essence, die spiritually. So run, run, run. So the fires are the warnings, the threats. Outside of the faith, not keeping the faith means you fall into God's wrath and his judgment. But as you're running, understand this. God is actively, by his Spirit, empowering you supernaturally for your legs to keep turning and going, and for the strength that you need to outrun the flames into ultimate safety. He has supplied it, and he is calling to you, my child, keep going. I am with you. I am empowering you. I am strengthening you. You will, if you keep running, you will not fail. And all the while that you're running, he is strengthening your legs with every grace that you need to keep going. Now, this may be a bad analogy, but that's what I was thinking about. It is all part of God's saving. So the running is not earning for you your salvation. God is not saying, hey, you're running really good. I'm going to reward you with this. God just didn't look around as there's this fire and there's some that are, you know, running to the left. Some are running to the right. I'm not sure that was the right directions. Some are running backwards. Some are running in circles in a panic. But there's a few running straight. It's like, those ones are doing good. I'm going to open my door and say, hey, for you smart ones, come run in here. You know, we'll leave the rest to do their thing, but come on in here. Come on in here. You're running straight and forward. You're doing the right thing. I'm going to reward you with safety and shelter here. Rather, for all his children, he cries out to them, run, flee from the danger. Run faithfully towards your prize, towards your goal. The flames are behind you. They are advancing. The flames would destroy you if you stray from the path, if you turn the wrong way, or if you stop running. If you grow weary and give up, you will stop running and you will be engulfed. But know this, all my children, every one of you, all who begin the race will finish the race. All who begin the run will finish the run, for I will equip them and empower them for everything that they need. And I promise, by running straight and running forward and running by faith, you will reach your destination. The flames will not engulf you. But the flames are there to motivate you. So you both hear the positive promise. Run forward, receive your reward. But also the negative motivator, because to stop running is to fall and to be engulfed in the flames. And that's what Dr. Schreiner posits for it, is that these warnings are used by God as motivators for His children. See, my beloved, run this race. Because if you believe falsely about how these promises and these warnings function, you may think it's okay to sort of saunter. Okay, God says run, walk, you know, move forward and receive the reward. Okay, and you start to trot. You take the scenic route. You look around. You comment on the architecture on your way in. Maybe stop and smell the roses. I mean, that's a relaxing stroll. But what can happen in our spiritual walk, if that's how we approach, is that we can drift. We can get enamored with the flowers and the architecture. We can maybe even get enamored as we're kind of walking slowly and looking at, like, my shoes look really good today. Huh. You know, the flames are advancing and you can feel its heat, but still you're just distracted, not motivated, and you're not moving, and you can get easily, and you can say, hey, there's a restaurant over here. Maybe I can stop and eat here. There's a nice hotel down the road. Maybe I can stop and sleep here for a little bit. I like this neighborhood. Maybe I should build my home here. All the while, the Lord is calling. There is danger if you stop the race. There is danger if you stop the run. But if you said, but God, you promised that I'm going to make, if I start, you're going to see it through. So I'm going to start at my own pace, you know? That's one of the dangers. That's one of the dangers that you have. You're not taking seriously the threat that's behind you. And so you saunter and you walk and you maybe even coast. And some of you, if you look around, you wonder, why is my spiritual life so weak and impotent and powerless? Why am I just so unmoved, as it were, by the things of God? Because you have not heard clearly and perceived rightly the urgency to run the race, to flee from the danger. Not that by fleeing you provide your own salvation, but that God uses the danger as a means of pressing you forward. My children, go and run. Run and run and run. At the end is the prize, a glorious, eternal prize. But you must run to get it, for the flames will engulf you. You will forfeit if you don't run. And so He uses those warnings as a way of moving us forward. But all the while, He is supplying everything that you need. You are, if you begin the run in faith, you will end the race in glory. And so the flames will not engulf. His children will run. But if we don't take seriously, if the warnings have no meaning because the promises are so strong, or in some people's thing is that, well, the promises can't be, so some people do their error is the reverse. They hear the warnings very strongly. So the one who's sauntering and paying attention to their shoes and the flowers and the architecture, they see the promises as very strong and the warnings as weak. If you see the warnings as very strong, but the promises weaker, you'll conclude, well, I've got to just go and 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 go, go on my own strength and my own desperation and my own efforts, or else I'm going to be completely lost. So there's this mad scramble of go, 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 driven by legalism, driven by the warnings, and not driven by the promise. And that's an equal error, because then you believe that what God has promised you will not come true. that what God has said what will happen to all who believe will be saved is not true, and that you can ultimately be lost. Those who are once saved, you can forfeit your salvation or give it up or lose it by committing grievous sins. And that is equally a danger. I think in our context, the first error is more like it, because in Baptist circles, in Baptist life, the way I was raised, I was raised this: once saved, always saved. So in my church growing up, we would have my pastor, he would preach the gospel, and he would preach it faithfully. He would have an invitation call, an altar call. People would come up, they would pray a sinner's prayer, be presented to the church, and everybody would amen and hoop and holler and have a good time. And maybe they would be baptized, maybe not. And oftentimes people who came forward to profess their faith in Christ, so to speak, I never saw them again. They were received into the fellowship, they were received into the church amen, and even if they were baptized, and they were gone, never to be seen again. Well, that's inconsistent with what this is. They did not stay. Now, I'm not saying they didn't go to any other church, but what I'm saying is that happened more often than people who came to profess faith and they stayed in the faith and stayed specifically with the church that they professed their faith in. That happened very infrequently, comparatively. So those who would make a profession, a one-time profession, I want to confess my sins and believe on Jesus, invite Jesus in my heart, they're presented, the church is amening, and then we never see them again. This text says, perhaps they will not truly reconcile to God. They are not those who will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach, because they're not continuing in the faith. It's not that they were truly saved and then lost their salvation. It's that by their lack of continuing in the faith, they show they were never truly in the faith. But those of us who are in the faith, the same warning is there, that if we are in the faith, we must remain in the faith. That is a conditional statement. It is a conditional statement that we must fulfill by faith, by our choices. But our choices to stay in the faith do not merit for us that we stay in the faith. Meaning that God isn't looking and saying, okay, Tim, what was your week like? Monday, you did really well. You read the Bible 9.5 hours out of the day. You prayed another 13.5. You slept for about 4 minutes and you ate meagerly. You gave all your money to the poor. That was a good day. But man, Tuesday, you kicked the dog, you cursed the kids, you set fire to your neighbor's car. You know, I had a bad Tuesday. You did that, so that was bad. That 9.5 hours, that gives you plus 10 of reading the Bible, plus 10. But that kicking the dog, that's a minus 35. Dogs are cute. We don't kick dogs. Then Wednesday, it was a wash. 0-0. You did bad, you did good, it was even. That's not what God is doing. Rather, it is on the basis of my Son Jesus' work in His life, death, and resurrection, and your faith in Him, you have on Monday a perfect record of righteousness. Now, you actually did sin. You had sinful attitudes, maybe sinful words, sinful deeds, but your record is righteous in Christ. Tuesday, the same thing. Maybe you were worse Tuesday than you were Monday, but your record is righteous in Christ by faith. Maybe Wednesday you straightened out, you performed really well and it was pleasing to my eyes, but on the basis of Christ and in Christ alone, amen, are you acceptable in my sight? And that's how that looks. Well, this is a rabbit trail, I know that. What I meant to talk about is in Baptist life we were taught once saved, always saved. Once you get in, you can't get out. You know, it's Hotel California in here. You can, you know, check in anytime, but you can never leave. Once you're in, you can never get out. So in Baptist life, that is more likely our error, is to see the promises as so big and to ignore the warnings. So we read the warnings and we say, hey, ain't no thing. I got Jesus on me. I got my Jesus robe. We're good. But Jesus would have us both trust in Him and in the promises and run the race by faith, willfully, gladly, lovingly, pursuing righteousness and godliness, staying in the faith and not coasting. And what Jesus warns us and what Paul warns us is that to not remain in the faith is to forfeit and to lose. So I don't believe that anyone who is truly in the faith will be lost. I do not believe that. But I do believe there is meaning to the warnings, that these are true warnings that we must abide by. So what that means for us is this. Brothers and sisters, it is imperative. It is our impetus that we must daily, regularly, by faith, act and choose to be faithful and obedient and in pursuit of godliness. For to not do so takes us dangerously close to the flames. And we must heed God's warning to remain in the faith so that you will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. You are not presented holy, blameless, and above reproach on the basis of your obedience, but on the basis of the obedience of Christ, which is perfect. But in your new citizenship, so remember, we go to verse 13, you are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about being born again. In that new birth, in that new citizenship, you live as a new creature or a new citizen of a new kingdom, and that kingdom and its citizens live obediently, faithfully, in Christ. And Paul says, and those who remain in that faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting, they will be presented before God, holy, blameless, and above reproach. So there's this real tension. This real tension. The promise is that all who are in Christ will be presented blameless, holy, and above reproach. But we must run daily in obedience. Let me go now to Romans chapter 8. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let me kind of summarize why this is sort of important. And I hope this wasn't too jarring of a transition, but in my mind, I think we need to go here. Let me read the whole chapter of Romans and kind of make connection through Romans 8, why all that I said matters. Because, you know, possibly some of you will still say, okay, it still just sounds like, you know, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Let me, I think, summarize it all up here in Romans 8, and then we'll conclude. So let's read this. Romans 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's that above reproach already right there. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there you kind of even have a picture of, from Colossians 1:13, the transference of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You've been set free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So there's two contrasting things. One you used to belong to, one you're now set free into. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So there is salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. Christ, the law could not be obeyed to the point where God could reward us for our good deeds, because we are sinful. So if you say, well, God, I was only sinful for 95% of my life, God's response is, but you owed me 100%. And that 5%, that 0.5%, that 0.00001% was all owed to me. And that was enough. That was enough to render you guilty and separated from me. But Christ has come in the flesh as a human being. He has come to give to God a life that we owe to him, but we could not give. A human life in obedience to God, we cannot give it, but Christ gave it. And so on the basis of Christ and Christ alone, he has condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we, in Christ, have fulfilled the law. All that God has required of us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set to the mind to the, on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So without Christ, without life in the Spirit, you cannot please God. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the new birth language. You were born again in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there again, spiritually empowered, putting fleshly things to death in you. So that running that is empowered by God, you are running the race. You know, the flames are encroaching on you. You're running the race, and God is empowering you by His Spirit to do the things that are pleasing to God. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, so another if clause, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Basically, Paul is saying this. We who are the sons of God will one day be revealed for all to see. Angels, trees, mountains, other, you know, those who are outside of Christ, for all to see. And it will be a glorious day. And all of creation is waiting, eagerly waiting for it. It will happen because on that day, all things will be made new. And so those who are in Christ will be brought forth. And it will be a glorious day to wait for it. So we are striving for that day, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 26, likewise. And also the Spirit helps us know right now, presently, that we are the sons of God. The Spirit dwelling in us gives us a guarantee or a hope that we are. So it's not a mystery. We're not sitting there wondering, I wonder if I'm a child of God. Maybe Buzz is, but I'm not. Maybe, you know. But really, we are all who have the Spirit of God are children of God. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So basically, when you don't know what to pray, the children of God have the Spirit of God in them, and the Spirit of God is praying for you on your behalf in words that we cannot even utter or know. So think about you in the throes of your most painful distress, and you can't even utter words out of your mouth to pray, the Spirit who is in you that testifies that you are a child of God is praying on your behalf. This is a powerful word. And we know that, so verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, here's a promise. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here is a progression. God's predestining work yields a calling out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And all who are predestined are called, and all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. So there's a progression that God promises. I begin a work and I complete a work. All who are a part of this belong to me and will be saved. So there's a promise. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, so you have in verse 28, 29, 30, and 31, the chain of promise, this golden chain of redemption. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. All whom he predestined, he called. All whom he called, he justified. All whom he justified, he will also glorify. So that is a promise. All those who enter into Christ will be saved to the very end. And then Paul says, then who will separate us? We've already seen that it ain't God who's going to let us go. So why does he ask the question, who will separate us? Because maybe, as we sing in the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And in our running of the race, there are sometimes, like, so I gave the example that maybe you coast and you saunter, but sometimes you are running. You're running in faith, but then you get tripped and you fall on your face, you bloody your nose, you scratch your knees and your elbows, and you get up and you're just so tired. And then you try to scramble to get up, to kick your feet and to start the race again, and then something falls on your head. And you're bruised and you're beaten down, and you get up once again. And then someone walks in from an adjacent building and kicks you in the chest. These are all graphic images of how life comes at you. Financial distress, sickness, loss of a child, divorce, widowhood or widowerhood, addictions. All these things happen in life. And as we're running, these things distract us, weigh heavy on our heart and on our shoulders. And Paul says, can any of these things separate us from the love of God? Well, we already seen that God will not separate himself from us. So where is the threat of separation? It's within us. We are in danger of pulling ourselves away from God as we're running the race. And what I believe these warnings help us to do is to motivate us, keep going, child of mine. Yes, I know the road is rough. I know that there are thorns and thistles and hills and twisting and turning roads. I know that the road is narrow. And I know that there are times when it's not easy to run this race and to run and to flee from the danger. But I promise you, my beloved, if my Spirit is in you, if my Spirit is in you, he is testifying in you and through you that you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you have every grace and means to keep running this race. And I promise you that everyone who is running this race in faith, in the Spirit, will come to an end, to the good, glorious end. So my children, run this race. Run and flee the danger. Run and receive your reward. The danger is real. And sometimes I let the flames get close to you in order to motivate you forward. Not because I'm not caring for you, but because I very much care for you. The end of the race is your reward. And you are not yet at the end. One day I will call you to myself. I will call your race to a close, and then you will receive your reward. But for now, my children, run. Do not give up. Do not lose heart. If you are in Christ, you have certain and secure promises. You can run and run willfully and run truthfully, and with a desire to run for God, knowing that God has promised and equipped you for everything you need to run. So now we go back to Colossians 1. You were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now you have been reconciled to God. You are a child of God. Once you were an enemy, now you're a child of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you, according to Romans 8. He testifies that you are a child of God. So you know with certainty the Spirit of God is not a false spirit. He is God's testimony to all of us that we belong to Him. And He gives you what you need to run your race. So now, run, run faithfully, run forward, run in faith and trust, believing in the promises and willfully remaining in Christ. Again, you are not justified on the basis of your willingness to run, but you run in the strength and power seeking your reward, and willfully fleeing from apostasy, from turning away from the faith, so that in the end of it all, you will be presented as holy, blameless, above reproach. So Christian brother and sister, when you say to yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is not giving up now, so say tomorrow, you get in a fender bender, and you find out, you get a notice from your bank that you overdrafted, and maybe your best friend at work gets laid off, or you find out that you are on the chopping block to possibly get laid off. Just the worst day imaginable that you can have. And you say to God, I can't take this anymore. Nothing else can go wrong, can it, God? No, I can't take it anymore. And then you look outside and you have a flat tire. And you get a call from back home, wherever that may be. Your aunt is sick, stage 4 cancer. And you say, is it worth it? I feel like I'm going to pull my hair out. I just want to curse the skies and die. I'm like Job's wife, curse God and die. And Paul says here in Colossians, child of God, new citizen of the kingdom of His beloved Son. You were once an enemy. And in your enemy days, yeah, it made sense. Curse God. Why not? You're already dead in your trespasses and sins. But God in His love, through His Son, has reconciled you to Himself, plucked you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And He will present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. So it is worth it. My beloved, run the race. Endure. Because God is equipping you by His Spirit. Every churning of your legs is empowered not by your will, but by the grace of God. And run well. And at the end, there is the reward that is far above what you will suffer here and now. So run, beloved. So some of you may be at your end of your tether and wondering, what more can I give? And these warnings are there to say, give it all. Give it all and keep running. Don't forfeit. God gives you these things to motivate you, both the warnings and the trials to motivate you forward. But all the while, he is equipping you and empowering you to run, and you will finish. He is promising you, you will go. You know, last example, and then we'll close up. If tomorrow, God forbid, I packed all my bags and I just moved to somewhere, left my wife and family behind. In that situation, I will leave them in ruins. I am the sole income of the home, and that puts, just we're not equipped for me to run off and do my own thing and live my own life. So if I just gave up on my family, yes, a big, not everything, but a significant portion of their life just kind of falls apart. Lori has to find a job that can be able, and a home. You know, my home is provided for us by this church. So all that is, they depend on me for so many things. Some of you think that your Christian walk is like that I have to keep going or it all falls apart. What this word is saying, what this word teaches us is that God, what the scriptures teach us is that you are not holding it all together, and that's not the motivation for you to keep going isn't that it all falls apart if you don't. Some of you are under that burden. It's all, you're, and you say, well, how can I know if that's me? Maybe if you're not praying, if you're not seeking God's face and His help, if you're not attending to the things of God, but you're trying your best to live a Christian walk, but you're not maybe attending regularly to the things of God. One reason why some of you, it doesn't take much to stay home on a Sunday morning versus coming to church is that, you would never deny your faith, or at least you would never tell yourself you would deny the faith, but, something's motivating you and it just doesn't ever seem to get anywhere. Probably your motivation is that you are holding it all together on your own efforts. And here this word is for you to say, is to hear God's word to you that, my child, you are running because I am giving you in my spirit, through my spirit, the strength to run. And I have promised that the race that you have started, I will see it, I will see you through to the end. You will see that I have pulled you along the whole way, equipped you and kept you safe. The flames may have gotten close, but they were never going to harm you. So my child, you ran the race precisely because I have saw you through the whole race. You are not holding it up. So on the days where maybe you trip on the path, I'm dragging you along with your face scraping the ground, but you are moving forward by my grace. And every forward step is by my power and my help and my grace. You run forward to gain the reward. You run forward to receive the prize. The reward is based on my son's work for you. But you are willfully showing that you are truly a child of God. So run to show that you belong to me. To run to testify to whom you belong, what citizenship you belong to. Run because I have equipped you to run. And it pleases me when you run. Run in faith. And I will never let your faith fall to the ground. I will never let your hope fail. Neither tribulation or distress, nor angels or demons, or heights nor powers, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. You will never truly give up if you are in Christ. Run the race. The race is hard. The race is heavy. But my brothers and sisters, run. Run in faith. Brokenhearted, sinful as you may be, run the race. Christ will see you through to the end. And you will be presented one day. Think of that day. You may feel beaten and battered. Maybe one of your arms has fallen off. Your hair is a mess. You stink. You feel dirty and you're just hanging there, shoulder slumped. And Jesus says, holy, blameless, above reproach, and mine forevermore. Brothers and sisters, run this race.